If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me back to the book of Numbers. We're going to be looking this evening at chapter 3, and so far what we've done is we've had an introduction and overview to this book. We've looked at chapters 1 and 2, and so far we've emphasized what a marvelous and applicable Old Testament book this is. Now, this is a book for God's people in the wilderness. The themes of the great hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," come right out of this book. It's a book that very much speaks to us. And though the focus of the history that is recorded in chapters 1 and 2 is descriptive of the numbering, and the arranging of the tribes of Israel is relatively mundane material from one perspective, we have said throughout that this book, first and foremost, is about God. Even in those instructions for numbering and the recounting of the numbering, even in those instructions for arranging and the recounting of the arranging of the tribes of Israel, we are learning about God. The God who speaks and saves. Have you noticed already how often in Numbers 1 and 2 that the phrase, "and the Lord said," or "the Lord said to Moses," or "and the Lord commanded Moses," you see them over and over. The focus is on God's speaking, on His commanding, His revealing Himself to His people. But He not only speaks, He also saves. In the very first chapter of Numbers, we are reminded that it is God who has saved His children out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received this command. So He's the God who speaks and saves, but He's also the God who is reliable and who rules. We commented before on the fact that 70 people in Jacob's family went down into Egypt. And now in Numbers chapter 1, we're told of 603,000 fighting men that are assembled around Mount Sinai. God had once said to Abram, "Believe me, because here's my promise. I will make your descendants more numerous than the sand in the desert, more numerous than the stars in the sky." And here, God, before the very eyes of Moses, is fulfilling that promise. Now, by the way, the glory of it is that there's here 600,000 plus fighting men, and who knows what? 2 million or more people, when you count the men who are not of fighting age, and the women and the children. Now, that promise that God made to Abram, it's not anywhere being done. And today, around the world, a multitude calls in the name of the God of Abraham as the living God through Jesus Christ. And on the shores of glory, a multitude that no man can number will sing the praises of the triune God in fulfillment of the promise that He made to Abraham, where He said, "I will bless you and multiply you exceedingly, and you will be the father of nations." So we're beginning to see here that God is reliable, that when He says it, He does good on His word. But He also rules. He is the sovereign God. He is the one in charge here. He's giving the instruction to His people, and they are to obey Him. So God speaks and saves. He's reliable and He rules, but He's also present and pure. And we see this as well. He dwells right in the middle of His people. The tabernacle is situated right smack dab in the middle of the camp of Israel. When the children of Israel are on the move in tents, where is God? He's on the move in a tent. He's right there in the middle of His people. He's present with them. He's near to them. So He's present with His people, but He's also pure. There's about 1,000 yards between the tabernacle and the encampments of the people of Israel. Now, you can immediately see the practicality of that. When you're moving 2 million people through the desert, there's got to be a way, a place for sewage and garbage and all of the things that go along with camping in the wilderness. With that many people, there's got to be a lot of space. But remember, the Levites and priests are ringed around the tabernacle. And we're told, by the way, why in the chapter that we're looking at tonight. In chapter 3, we're told if a layman were to wander into the tabernacle, what was going to happen to him? Well, the penalty was death. So God is to be treated holy. He's pure. Yes, he's right there in the middle of his people, but there is to be a reverence, an awe, a respect for his holy place. And so we're learning things about God, even in all of these minute details, which at first look mundane and unimportant and perhaps pedantic. No, we're learning about God. Well, tonight, as we begin to look at this great passage, there are several things that ought to catch our attention. First of all, you may not realize it, but there are more references to the Levites in the book of Numbers than any other book in the Old Testament. That's right. There are more references to the Levites in Numbers than in Leviticus. In fact, there is more about the Levites in Numbers than in any other book in the Bible. A second thing that is so interesting is, isn't it interesting that all of the priestly and Levitical ministry responsibilities are assigned to just one tribe? Now, let me point out one thing that is significant about this. Because of God assigning just one tribe to have the responsibility of ministry and support of ministry of the tabernacle, it kept the ministry from being bought and sold by the people of God. If you've ever read anything about the history of Roman Catholicism, one of the things that you find is the priestly duties and priestly salaries were bought and sold, bartered and traded throughout the Middle Ages. People wanted to buy those privileges. They wanted to buy those powers and responsibilities and salaries, and they certainly did. But that was utterly cut off in Israel. The ability to serve the Lord, the responsibility to serve the Lord in Israel was restricted to one tribe and one tribe only. It didn't matter how wonderful a person you were. If you were born in Issachar, you could not be a priest. It didn't matter how wonderful a person you were. If you were born in Judah, you were not called to be a priest. It didn't matter how great a person you were. If you were born in Dan, you couldn't be a priest. There was going to be no scrapping for the privilege of priestly service. One tribe was going to do it. And so we see here how God has provided for this position not to be bought. No other tribe but the tribe of Levi could serve. Now, in that sense, that leads us to a third observation, and that's simply that the Levites themselves are the very picture of God's election of us to salvation and service. It's the tribe of Levi that's chosen by God, not by Moses, not by Aaron, not by vote, not by straw or ballot or suggestion, but by God. Levi is chosen by God as the tribe that is going to serve as priests. But they're going to serve, so in Israel, they've been saved by God's choice as he chooses them as his people and brings them out of Egypt, but he calls them to service. You know, very often, when you're talking with people that wrestle with the biblical doctrine of election, of God's choosing of his people to salvation, you'll hear people say, No. God doesn't choose us to salvation. He chooses us to service. We choose God for salvation, and then he chooses us for service, is what they say. And you'll hear this argument made sometimes. Well, the biblical response to that is, no. God chooses us to salvation and service. Or you could even say God saves us for service. You know, those two things are not alternatives. They're a package deal. God calls us to serve. He chooses us to serve. And the Levites are the living, breathing, walking, talking picture of that. And also in connection with that, we see a fourth thing. We're reminded that the election of the Levites is a work of grace. You know, we're going to be told in the first few verses of chapter 3 about two sons included in the firstborn of Aaron who were not going to serve the people of God as priests. And the reason that they were not going to serve the people of God as priests is because they were dead. And the reason they were dead is because they had offered unauthorized fire on the altar of God, and he had struck them down. And it's interesting that before Aaron's other two sons are listed as serving, we once again here in Numbers will be reminded of what we learn in Leviticus. That is that Nadab and Abihu were struck down because they were disobedient. And does that not remind us that God didn't choose Levi because they were morally superior to everybody else? They were unfortunately just as susceptible as everybody else to sin. No, he chose them out of his grace. It wasn't based on some sort of moral superiority. And in connection with that story, we're also reminded that the Lord's servants are not exempt from the perils that stalk everyone else. So pray for those in ministry. We are susceptible to the same temptations that are common to you, and yet God calls us to fidelity and to holiness. And that means we need your prayers that we might be found faithful. Now, there are three more things that I want to focus on tonight as we study this text. And I want you to be on the lookout for them as we read through this passage. Look in the passage for what we learn about God's ownership over his people. I want you to look in the passage for what we learn about substitution. And then look in the passage for what we learn about redemption. So those three things: ownership, substitution, and redemption. So let's give our attention to God's word. Numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children, so Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "List the sons of Levi by fathers' houses and by clans. Every male from a month old and upward you shall list. So Moses listed them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their clans, Libni and Shimi. And the sons of Kohath by their clans, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the sons of Merari by their clans, Mali and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites by their fathers' houses. To Gershon belonged the clans of the Libnites and the clan of the Shemites. These were the clans of the Gershonites. Their listing according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward was 7,500. The clans of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle on the west, with Eliasaph the son of Lael as the chief of the father's house of the Gershonites. And the guard duty of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting involved the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar, and all in its cords, all the service connected with these. To Kohath belonged the clan of the Amramites, the clan of the Izharites, and the clan of the Hebronites, and the clan of the Uzzielites. These are the clans of the Kohathites. According to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, there were 8,600 keeping guard over the sanctuary. The clans of the sons of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle, with Elizaphan, the son of Uzziel, as the chief of the father's house of the clans of the Kohathites. And their guard duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priests minister, and the screen, all the service connected with these. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the chief of the Levites, and to have oversight of those who kept guard over the sanctuary. To Merari belonged the clans of the Malites and the clan of the Mushites. These are the clans of Merari. Their listing, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, was 6,200. And the chief of the father's house of the clans of Merari were Zuriel, the son of Abihail. They were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. And the appointed guard duty of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all their accessories, all the service connected with these, also the pillars around the court with their bases and pegs and cords. Those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. All those listed among the Levites whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord by clans, all the males from a month old and upward, were 22,000. And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males according to the number of names from a month old and upward as listed were 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this, your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts tonight to hear it, to understand it, and Father, to take the principles that are listed here, that are found here, that we would put those to practice in our lives and grow more and more of our love and service and obedience to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are 3 things that I want you to see in this passage. And look especially at verses 11 through 13 and then verses 46 and 47. See, the Levites here in this passage, they serve as a visible reminder of lordship, substitution, and redemption. Let's look first of all at the idea of God's ownership of his people. You know, what is stressed in the second half of verse 12? Who do the Levites belong to? They belong to the Lord. What does the Lord say at the end of verse 12? He says, the Levites shall be mine. And think about it. How many times is that phrase repeated in this passage? It's repeated at least 3 times. So God talks about them being given to Aaron. And I want you to think about it this way. The Levites are the assistant ministers of Israel. They're given to Aaron. They're given to support the priests in all their work. But ultimately, who do they belong to? Well, the whole kit and caboodle of them belong to God. And the idea is the Lord owns the Levites. It's a picture of the biblical teaching of the lordship of God, or the ownership of God over his people. The Lord owns the Levites. They uniquely belong to him. And ultimately, of course, that is just a picture of the whole of Israel, because Israel itself belongs to the Lord. And of course, in the New Testament, what does it say about you? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, you are a kingdom of priests. He says, Christian, you're like in Israel with all Levites. You all uniquely belong to him, and you're called to serve him. And of course, Jesus himself in his own life, more perfectly than anyone else who ever lived, reflects what this means. You remember how often, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus would turn to his disciples and he would say things like this, that it is my meat to do the will of him who sent me. In other words, what Jesus is saying, it's like sitting down to a feast for me to be able to do the will of my Lord, to do his bidding. He's saying, I love it. It's like a scrumptious meal to be able to do the work of the Lord. We're reminded that the corollary of God's lordship is our embrace. In fact, our surrender to that lordship. You know, sometimes we sing it. We sing, all to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. In other words, it's an open, knowing embrace of the fact that God owns me, and I surrender me to him. And we see that in spades with the Levites. They surrender everything to him. They're to do his bidding. And that's you if you're a believer. You're saved to serve, to joyful service, to glorious service. It's a fulfilling service, but you belong to God. So that's the first thing that we see here. The ownership of God over his people. Secondly, this chapter teaches us about the biblical doctrine of substitution. Have you noticed in this passage how it explains the principle of substitution? You know, every time the father of a firstborn went up to the tabernacle to offer sacrifice, do you know that one of the things that he would have to be reminded of would be this? When he sees the Levites there and he sees the priests and they're serving the Lord in their various duties, then he has to think, you know, if that Levite weren't there, if that priest weren't there, I wouldn't have my firstborn son. Because when God saved us out of Egypt, he saved us on a night when all the firstborn of Egypt died and my son didn't. And when he did that, he said, now all your firstborn belong to me. So the one who was going to be the prime inheritor of my name, of my legacy, of my estate and heritage belonged to God. And on the day that he was born and on the day that he was weaned, he could have been taken like Samuel up to the tabernacle. 22,273 of them. But what did God ordain? This is what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to take the Levites in the place of your firstborn. So that every time an Israelite father of a firstborn went up to the tabernacle, he was reminded of the principle of substitution. There was someone there serving in the tabernacle in his firstborn son's place. And that principle and provision of a substitute, it's driven home over and over again in the law of God. It was driven home in the sacrificial ceremony where you took an animal and you laid hands on the animal and you took your hands off that animal, and then that animal was slaughtered. Not because that animal had sinned, because that animal couldn't, but because you had sinned. And your wife had sinned, and your sons had sinned, and your household had sinned. But that animal died as a substitute for you. And here again, we're seeing the principle of substitution. Not your firstborn, but the Levites. They are your substitutes. Now, why in the world would God have been teaching that principle of substitution to the Israelites, except that one day, one man would stand in as substitute for the whole of his people, and even the wicked high priest Caiaphas would be used to prophesy it. One man, he said in John 11, one man must die for this nation. And John has to pause there to say, Caiaphas, he didn't have a clue what he was saying. But he said more than he knew. He was a prophet because this man, Jesus Christ, did not only die for the nation, he died for all the peoples that God would eventually bring to himself through Jesus Christ. He was the substitute. The principle of substitution is being taught to the people of God even through the Levitical priestly order, them in place of your firstborn. In fact, it's so strong that when they come up 273 people short, God requires ransom money to be paid. So we see God's ownership over his people and his substitution of the Levites in place of the firstborn sons. And then thirdly, we see the principle of redemption, the provision of redemption, the price of redemption. Look again at verse 13. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I in the Lord. And then in verse 46, you read this. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of Israel, over and above all of the number of male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. There's this principle of ransom, redemption, buying back. God is saying, I've accepted this substitute in your place, but it didn't quite even out, and therefore you're going to have to pay a price for this substitution to work. And the Lord is teaching us something there about redemption. You know, it's so interesting, isn't it, that when our redemption comes, we pay nothing. You know, we sing, Jesus paid it all. That's why all to him I owe. But you know, even before and behind that is the Father who loved, and the Father who sent, and the Father who gave, and the Father who did not spare, giving his Son as the ransom price for your redemption. Worth far more. Far more than all of us put together. Precious, priceless, costly. All of these things describe the ransom price paid by God and his Son for our redemption from sin. And you see, all of this, all of what's being talked about here in chapter 3 is being set up for us in the pictures that are being drawn for us in the book of Numbers. Remember what Paul said? These things happened for our instruction. These things happened for us. These things about how the Levites were put together and how they are substitutes and how there is this price of redemption paid. All of this is for us, and all of it finds its fulfillment in Christ. It's the gospel preached ahead of time. God's lordship, God's substitution, God's redemption through Jesus Christ. May he bless his word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant that we would exalt Christ, that we would praise and be thankful to you for your provision of a substitute and of our redemption through his blood, and that because Jesus has paid it all, we would fully embrace that all to him we owe, and that we would truly and gladly and really sing, I surrender all. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.